It's Stuart Allen speaking from Russell Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're looking at the background of the Apostle Paul's ministry as detailed for us in the historical book, The Acts of the Apostles. We've seen the wonderful way that God pulled him up in his grace, converted him, saved him, commissioned him, taught him, and how he made two great missionary journeys around the churches which the Lord enabled him to start and found by preaching the gospel of his grace. I think that's just about as far as we got in my last talk. Actually, he made a third missionary journey, which you'll find detailed for you in chapters 19, 20 and 21. Now, I want to say here that it's not my intention that we should look at every verse in the Acts. All I want to do is to try and get clear just the general movement of things, what was happening to this man and how the book finishes. Because, you see, unless we get this, we won't get the proper background to his letters. There's one very important event recorded in the 20th chapter on that third missionary journey. He goes to Ephesus, where previously he'd been for 2 years, and he calls the elders of the church together and gives them an address. And you can feel, as you read it, that something was coming to an end. One phase of this man's ministry was finishing. In fact, he tells them that he's not going to see them again. "You're not going to see my face," he said, "anymore." He also said, "There's trouble lying for me ahead. The Holy Ghost has made it perfectly clear. While I don't know all the details, he showed me this, that trouble and difficulty, bonds and afflictions await me." Was he depressed about that? No. You see, God never kept anything back from this man. We saw at the very beginning, the moment he was saved almost, God said to him, "I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for me." God knew, of course, what this man could bear, just how far he could take. And so we find again God telling him, "Well, Paul, there's trouble for you ahead, but all the graciousness, we're going to see how the Lord appears to him," and encourages him and promises to stand by him and protect him. And then he says in verse 24 of chapter 20, but he says, "None of these things move me." You can't deflect this man who's so strengthened by the risen Saviour. "I'm not going to be put off the course because trouble lies ahead. Neither count I my life dear to myself." He was ready to die for his Saviour, if need be, "so that I might finish my course." Here's a great thing. It's one thing to start the Christian pathway. Quite another thing to finish it, isn't it? With credit, I mean. Start it. Go all the way through it and finish it. That's a thing, of course, that you and I want to bear in mind. If we've started on the Christian pathway in the right way, if we've towed the line, as it were, at Calvary, and we've got the Lord as our personal Saviour, well, we've started correctly. We started on the homeward journey. We started on the way to glory. Now the great thing is to keep on the course. And this isn't done automatically. We're not just pushed along that course by God. No, no, we've got to cooperate. And it's so easy because there's many things and there's an old devil behind the scene that wants to do his best to get us off the course. But this man said, I want to finish it. I want to keep close on that will which the Lord's appointed for me, that I may finish it with joy, not with sorrow, and the ministry of the service which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. So here was his great aim, to go on, whatever the difficulties, whatever the cost, and to finish to the Lord's glory. Can you say that? Can I say that? Well, I hope I can. Is this priority number one with us? I'm talking now to believers. It should be. This is a thing that we should think more of than anything else. O Lord, that I may be kept on the course of truth, and I may never, never deviate. And although keeping on that course of truth, Lord, may mean I've got to suffer a little bit of trouble, and things won't always go right, I still want to keep there. I don't want to buy any sort of peace at the expense of truth. Well, if that's the attitude of our hearts, I'm sure that pleases the Lord, and we're going to find that he can graciously keep us. keep us from stumbling, keep us from falling. Note two things which he says to them in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. And then in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. I've kept back nothing. I've made known everything. I always feel that's a mark of faithful ministry. I wonder how many Christian workers will be able to say that. I wonder if I shall be able to say that at the end. You who are seeking to serve the Lord Jesus, will you be able to say that? You've kept no truth back. You've made known every bit of it faithfully. Why should he say that? Why should he be concerned? Well, you see, if you make known all the truth of God, you're going to offend some people. Some people aren't going to like it. You see, he had to tell people that they were sinners before God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. People don't like to be told they're sinners. It's much nicer to talk in a nice, gentle, loving sort of way and pat them on the back. That's what they like. And I suppose there's hundreds of ministers who are giving the people what they want rather than what they need. And fancy having to tell a Christian man, an upright man, that he'd got to be born again. That's an insult from one standpoint, wasn't it? To Nicodemus. Fancy saying to people, you must be born again. To someone that's religious, too. Oh yes, truth can offend. What are we going to do? Leave the bit out that people don't like? Are we going to gloss it over? Sort of coat the pill, put some sugar on it to make it nicer to swallow? No, we shan't do that if we're faithful. We'll have to declare all the counsel of God. Give it in love, of course, but very directly. Very certainly. So that people know exactly where they are. Now, events so turned out that this man was going to end up at the capital of the then world, Rome. And when he wrote his Roman letter, he told them that he wanted to come and see them. But he said, you know, I've been prevented. Our old English, let, you will find in our English version, I've been let hitherto. I wanted to come, but events have stopped me. He was keen to come to Rome. Well, in the mercy of God, he did go to Rome. I don't think he realized at first that he was going to Rome not as a free man, but as a prisoner. God was going to allow him to get there, but perhaps in a very different way from what he thought at the beginning. But in the 23rd chapter, how graciously the Lord encourages him, in spite of telling him of the sufferings that awaited him, this is what he also said in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Yes, you're going, Paul. You've got to go there, but I am going to be with you. You needn't be afraid. Be of good cheer. And so we find that step by step, events gradually turn out that this man ends up, what, the prisoner of Caesar? Well, he was externally there. Because in the end, he finally claimed his right as a Roman citizen to take his case to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had that right to appeal to Caesar. And he decided to go over the heads of the Jews and the Roman governors and go to Caesar. And so, if you read chapters 25 and 26, you'll see how that plans out. All various steps in this great divine purpose for this great man of God, that he should eventually end up at Rome. If you look at chapter 25, you'll find that Festus says to him in verse 9, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of the things before thee, of the things they were accusing him of? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. In the end of verse 11, I appeal to Caesar. Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And so God saw to it that even this man, you see, fell in line with his will. And then his defense before Agrippa in chapter 26 is also very important to read. I would like you sometime to carefully read together chapters 9, chapter 22, and 26, because in each of them we have an account of Paul's conversion. Three of them. And this isn't just repetition. Each one adds details. So if you want the complete picture, and it's very important to get the correct picture of this man's arrest, so to speak, by God, his salvation, and his commission, you must take these three chapters together. Now, in chapter 26, we have details added which we haven't got before. He tells Agrippa that he was a little bit of an expert on Jewish matters. And he says in verse 6, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." And who are they? Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A hope of God's promise to Abraham. Unto which promise our 12 tribes. No, he didn't say our 2 tribes. He didn't say, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you that 10 of them have been lost. I don't know where they are." 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. But someone would say today, some modern theologian, "Oh, but Paul, you've got it all wrong. You shouldn't be talking about Israel's hope here because they're finished. They were finished when they crucified the Saviour." What's been going on all down the Acts is the formation of the church, the body of Christ. That's the way some would correct him. But Paul says, no, at this point, it's still possible for the 12 tribes to attain to their hope. And the promise he was concerned with was the promise made to Abraham. Well, now, God didn't make any promise to Abraham concerning the body of Christ. You'll never find that in Genesis. Why? Because later on, when he writes his first prison letter from Rome, he's going to tell them that this church was contained in God's secret councils. And he'd never made known anything about it. That it was a secret which God had kept. He kept it hidden from all past generations of people and for all past ages. And now he says, I can make it known, but the now was after the Acts, not before it. After the Acts. Note too what he says later on. Also helping us to get the setting of his Acts ministry. Verse 22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, and saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Here's Paul giving a summing up of his own ministry. You won't find any of what is called body truth here. This is all in line with the Old Testament, he said. This is something that Moses, the books of Moses, tell us about. This was no secret. In other words, Paul's ministry up to this point was along Old Testament lines. Developed, of course. Certainly developed. But in embryo, it was all in the Old Testament. So that again helps us to get the setting of his Acts ministry. Also, will you note one other thing before I pass on? The words which the Lord gave to him when he said, first of all, "Who art thou, Lord?" Verse 15. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Now, what is the purpose that the Lord appeared to Paul? Well, it's twofold. To make thee a servant, a minister, and a witness, both. Now, both speaks of two things, doesn't it? Both of those things which you have seen, which I have revealed to you, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now, supposing we were very childlike and just took that as the Lord said it, and that's how we should take it, mark you, if we want truth, we'll have to say that this man had a twofold commission by the Lord Jesus. And so he had. One, which we find during the Acts. Sometime later, the law must have appeared to him. You ask me when it was. Well, I don't know. I can't tell you. But I know from his writings, when he starts to tell us that he's giving something new, which had never been made known before, and tells us he's got it directly from the Lord Jesus by a special revelation, then obviously he must have had it before that time. But he didn't write that till after the Acts. Till after. And so, we want to bear these things in mind. You say, well, what are you trying to drive at? Well, I'm trying to drive at this point that the usual idea that many evangelicals have, that at Pentecost, we have a revelation of the church, which is his body, this mystery, this secret that wasn't known in Old Testament days, cannot be true. It cannot possibly be true, because that nullifies all that we've seen Paul saying in the Acts of the Apostles. Everything is clear if we'll just note carefully what is said and not try and fit theological schemes into this part of God's Word which just do not fit. All the time Paul in the Acts is ministering first of all to the Jew, because we've seen he was still the chosen people, still in covenant relationship, and so he has a message first. And then he goes to the Gentile afterwards. The Gentile was saved in order to stir this nation up to jealousy. We're actually told that in the Epistle to the Romans. To wake Israel up, this nation sinking into unbelief and darkness. That was the chief reason. Not so much merely to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what would have happened had the effect been what God wanted it to be. Woken this nation up to repent and believe. Then we should have found the gospel going out in all its fullness. So the Gentile is brought in primarily to stir up the Jew, to provoke them to jealousy and to emulation. And then Paul is looking forward to another phase of ministry. He's looking forward to another revelation at some future time by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that that's connected, as we shall do, and he writes from his prison in Rome. He says, in effect, afterwards, I've got it. This is what I've been waiting for. And now my aim is to make everybody see what it is. Ephesians 3. To make all men see what is this administration of truth, which is connected with a secret which no one has known up to this point. Christ has made it known to me, and now I'm going to declare it to everybody that all may see. The great tragedy is, as we've so often said and thought, that so few of God's people want to know what it is. That seems to me a shocking thing. That even when the great God says to us, I want to tell you something, that any should say to him, well, Lord, I'm not interested. I don't want to know. I know people don't say those actual words, but they act like it, and their actions speak louder than words. We have a saying in there that that's so. Actions speak louder than words. If believers aren't ready to search and see what God says, when he says, I've got something to tell you, something I want to make known to you, well, they're just saying that in effect. I don't want to know, Lord, I'm not interested. I'm just content with being saved. I don't want anything else. Thousands are like that. No wonder that they never grow spiritually. No wonder they're missing the best that God has. All we want, that spiritual hunger. Do you ask the Lord to give you that? Really hungry for the things of Christ. Really hungry for his truth. You know that if you're in natural health, you don't have to be driven to eat a meal, do you? You know quite well that natural hunger goes with health. And it's just as true spiritually. If you and I aren't really hungry to get to know these things, then we're spiritually most unhealthy. It doesn't matter what external sort of facade we're putting up. We may go to church regularly, we may appear before our friends to be religious, and so on. But you see, God looks inside. It's the inside state that matters first. And if we have that healthy, keen desire to get to know the Lord Jesus, to get to know his truth, to get to know the best that God has, that is what delights his heart. And believe me, such a state is going to be answered. He is ready to teach us. He is ready to open our eyes. He is ready to satisfy all those needs. Well, when we come to the last chapter in the Acts, we find, after a perilous journey, that Paul reaches Rome. And the first thing he does is to do what he's done all the way through. "I must speak," he said, "to the Jews at Rome." Not concerned, first of all, with the Gentiles, always to the covenant people. He must go first. But not before he'd given a demonstration that the dispensation of miracle was still obtaining. Here's something that's interesting to anyone that wants to get the setting of the Acts of the Apostles. Just take a concordance and take the word sign, wonder, miracle, and see it run through this book like a golden thread. Right from the ministry of the start of Peter and the 12, and then the Apostle Paul. Those, of course, who tell us that the present-day church began at Pentecost, they have a tremendous problem, because they cannot understand why these evidential miracles are not in operation today. They have to invent some sort of reason as to why they are not. One of the chief ones is, of course, that Christians are too sinful, or it's apostasy, they've gone away from the original truth. And so they've lost these miracles. And so the next thing is to be concerned and have prayer meetings and ask the Lord to give them the miracles. But they never seem to ask themselves, well, perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps I've got the setting wrong. These miracles were not taken over the Acts period. They were special miracles. When Peter spoke to his nation on the day of Pentecost, he told us that this was the way God confirmed the testimony, the earthly testimony of Christ, by signs and wonders and miracles. And this is the way he confirmed the same testimony afterwards, in just the same way, by signs and wonders and miracles. And as long as you have the sign people, the people of Israel, they were the people to whom all the way through were committed the signs and the types and the shadows. As long as you have them existing as a nation before God, the signs go on. But when at the end the long-suffering of the Lord runs out and they're temporarily laid aside, yes, even for such a long period as nearly 2,000 years, then the evidential miracles go with them. And that is why afterwards, why in the epistles afterwards, we find this man who at one time could send a handkerchief that had touched the apostle's body, could heal instantaneously at a distance. And afterwards we find him lamenting the fact that he has to see beloved brethren brought near to death, and he's not able to touch them. Epaphroditus, near to death. But he said, you know, God had mercy on me. Why, Paul? But why don't you heal him then? Why do you say God had mercy on you? You've got the power to heal Paul. Well, no. If he did, it's inexplicable. He never used it. Why should he say God had mercy on me if he had the power to heal him? But you see, that power is his no longer. Now, let me say again, because I don't want to be misunderstood. I have not said that God does not work miracles. Of course he works miracles. Every time someone is brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a miracle of God's working. The Apostle Paul in his Roman letter talked about this gospel, this good news concerning Christ as Saviour and Lord, the great sin bearer. Oh, what a wonderful message it all is. It's the miracle of God, he said, unto salvation to everyone that believes. So everyone that puts his faith or trust or believes in this Saviour has that everlasting life, has the glorious assurance that his sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That is a miracle. God is still working miracles, but not those particular ones which are linked to the people of Israel, which were sign gifts to them. So let's try and distinguish the things that differ. This is not hair splitting. This is very important to get clear, because it will save us such a lot of trouble and misapprehension. Well, now, in this last chapter, we find him arriving at the island that we call today Malta. In fact, there is a bay still called St. Paul's Bay, where the apostle was supposed to have landed, very likely. It's true. And the first thing he does is to, practical man, they were cold. He didn't preach them a sermon. What do cold people want? They want warming up, don't they? So this man gets and lights a fire. And out of the fire there comes a snake and bites him. Oh, they said, this is the judgment of God. He's finished. But he wasn't. He wasn't. And then they said, well, then he must be a god, if he could survive that, you see. Then we find him healing a case of dysentery, a bad case of dysentery. Then we find other people on the island in verse 9. Those who had diseases came and were healed. So you find as much miracle at the end of the Acts as at the beginning. They did not peter out, friends, as you're sometimes told. Gradually petered out because they weren't of any use. Well, that's what some people say to try and account for the fact that they haven't got them today. No, they didn't. There's just as much in evidence at the end of the Acts as at the beginning. What we're going to see is that the new thing, that promise which the Lord made, of the things I will appear to you, Paul, I'm going to make known some new truth to you. And the Apostle Paul had that glorious promise fulfilled. Must have done, because the Lord, if that wasn't true, promised something which he never fulfilled, and that's impossible. We're going to see, I trust, in future talks, just what that wonderful revelation is. I hope every one of us can say, well, Lord, I want to know it. I want to know it. Do we sit at his feet like Mary did? Are we willing to listen to his voice? Are we ready to hear him speak to us? Well, just let us open these epistles again. Remember, we're not having Paul's ideas given to us, but the truth, the riches of truth, the riches of grace and glory, made known by the Lord Jesus through an earthen vessel, the Apostle Paul, and they are for you and me who believe.